Alrighty. Let's go ahead and get started. For those of you who are just joining us tonight, we're continuing on and concluding our summer study over the Lord's Prayer. We've been every 2 weeks-ish, with the exception of some weeks off, we've been going through so far each of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and we'll briefly recap them in a minute, but I'd like to begin. Obviously, first, we're going to seek our God's blessing on our time, and then we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. So let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, you and you alone are glorious. Whom do we have in heaven but you, and on earth we confess that we desire nothing else but you. Father, we thank you that you have given us this directory of prayer to commune with you better, to reach out to you, and for you to hear us. And we know that you are our Father in heaven who is able and willing to help us. And Lord, now as we continue and conclude our study in your Lord's Prayer this evening, we pray that your Spirit would be with us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you would bless this time together so that we might be made doers of your will, spread your kingdom, and that you would provide for us the means of grace that we need to walk through this veil of tears. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I want to start tonight in a slightly different section, Matthew 6, before we go through the remaining petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And then we'll go through a brief recap of what we've studied so far in light of that and move into the fourth, fifth, and sixth petitions. And so if you would turn with me to Matthew 6, being around verse 33, we're still in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. He's addressing here the issue of anxiety and addressing earthly needs in particular. And he says, beginning in verses 31, excuse me, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' For the Gentiles seek after these things." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do when he introduces the prayer. And he introduces a contrast here. He says in verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." And in a very real sense, the Lord's Prayer could be subsumed under these two commands. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to you. Father, glorify your name on earth, seeking the kingdom of heaven. Father, spread your kingdom that your word might cover the entire earth and that all might come into it. And Father, make us doers of your will. Renew us so that we love your statutes, that we walk in your ways, that we can say with grace in the heart, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a path. And so if we, almost like the Ten Commandments, you know, the first table of the law addresses our duties to God, and the second table of the law addresses our duties to man. The Lord's Prayer, in many senses, can be broken down in the same way. The first three petitions, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done," all involve seeking God's kingdom on earth. And then, as our Lord teaches here in Matthew 6, 31 through 33, all these other things, our food, the things we need for daily life, are subsumed within everything else. Seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. And so tonight, we're going to be moving from "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." We're now moving over to everything else. "Give us this day our daily bread," the fourth petition. "Forgive us our trespasses, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever." And so the fourth petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." Remember that the Lord's Prayer here is a pattern of prayer. It's a directory of prayer. And it's not until our Lord has moved through, halfway through this pattern of prayer, that he introduces the concept of us praying for our daily needs. Now, there have been various readings offered for this petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," throughout church history. But the starting point of this petition, I think, that we need to emphasize is the idea that we are offering this prayer not just the petition, but the prayer, or renewing it every day. Every day. Give us this day our daily bread. And so the Shorter Catechism, question 104, puts it this way. What do we pray for in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is give us this day our daily bread, we pray that of God's free gift, notice it's not a right, that of God's free gift give us, we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessing with them. In other words, Lord, give us what we need to live for today, today. Now, our Lord here uses the term daily bread. What does that mean? Well, you'll remember earlier on in the lesson, we covered that strange term called a synecdoche, right? I'm sure you've been using it in your daily conversations. What's the idea? Our Lord oftentimes will teach great spiritual truths. Frankly, this is something I think that just evidences his deity. But he will subsume a whole host of ideas and set them forth in summary fashion. And so what do we mean by food here? Well, I think what he's getting at is all of the necessities of life. Father, give me food, provide me shelter, save me from danger, deliver me from the grave. Any host of the cries of the psalmist that you would read in the book of Psalms, the full range of human needs and necessities of this life are set forth here in summary fashion. Give us this day our daily bread. But notice here what our Lord does not teach. He doesn't say, give us an abundance, right? And the Catechism teases that out. Give us a competent portion. He doesn't say, Lord, give us storehouses where we can take our grain and build it up. Not that there's anything wrong with being prudent and looking at, you know, the times and making wise decisions. We know Joseph did that. But he tells us here, give us this day our daily bread. And the reason for that is really twofold. The first is that in and of themselves, without the direct blessing of God, the things of this life are unable to sustain us, right? What do I mean by that? They got no power in and of themselves to nourish us because we forfeited any right to any natural benefits that they would give us in Adam and in our own sin, right? God owes us nothing from them. But in many ways, you know, we can speak of things like God's sovereignty, but in some respects, at least when it comes to this petition, and our need to ask God to provide us with food and our recognition of his goodness and the gift, we can sometimes act like practical deists, right? What do I mean by that? A deist is someone who would say that God exists, but he doesn't. There's no providence. There's no interaction between God and the creation. And sometimes you might think, well, we'll walk to our refrigerator in the middle of the night, get a bottle of water, and I just assume that this bottle of water is going to function like it has in the past. It's going to nourish me. H2O, for whatever reason, is going to hydrate my body and sustain my life, not realizing that the only reason that it functions that way is because God is being merciful to you, right? He's providing the sustenance. And we can break that down to microscopic levels, deal with our body functions or whatever, but the idea here is that these things in and of themselves don't sustain us. And our Lord is even teaching us that. We have to pray for God's blessing upon us. Now, he's gracious and he has common mercies to most men, or to, you know, to most people, but we see times too when he withdraws that mercy and people pass away, despite the fact that they might be eating and drinking and doing everything that they need to do for their lives. So the point here is that in and of themselves, they don't have the ability to sustain us. And the second reason, J.C. Ryle says this, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Bishop Ryle, but he's a wonderful, wonderful preacher, or he was a wonderful preacher and teacher, and he has a great book on holiness. That's a great book to read. But he said this, the reason our Lord puts it this way is to teach us to acknowledge our total dependence upon God for the supply of our daily necessities. You'll remember, for instance, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is about to go in. Moses and the Israelites are about to enter the land. And he tells them, for instance, that we are about to go into the land where there will be great abundance. The land will produce. You shall eat and be full and bless the Lord your God. It sounds good. And then he follows up with that immediately by saying, but take care lest you forget the Lord your God in your abundance. We have a tendency to forget God in our abundance. And so What is our Lord teaching us here? He's teaching us to renew this prayer daily to keep us from forgetting Him. And this is where I think understanding the structure of the Lord's Prayer proves to be quite helpful. Understanding the priority of the petitions and why He's given us this directory for prayer. And it's really helpful to produce, I think, some beneficial self-reflection. And so this is kind of obvious on its face, but where does our Lord place this petition? Give us this day our daily bread. Well, we don't get to it until we've gone through these, the first three. It's not until we've already prayed that God would glorify His name in this earth, that He would spread His kingdom, that we'd be made doers of His will, that we get to our daily needs. And so when we come to God as our Father in heaven, believing that He's able and willing to help us, we need to ask ourselves, how does my prayer to God fit or flow out of these first three petitions? Are my prayers aligned with Jesus' teaching, seek first the kingdom of God? What do I mean by this? Well, when we cry out to God, Lord, sustain us, heal my sick child, or Lord, I have cancer, remember your servant, deliver me from the grave, we need to ask ourselves, why are we praying this prayer? And the answer should be something along the lines of, Father, I am consumed with your glory. I love your name. I want to see your kingdom spread. And I want to be a doer of your will. Now sustain my life or fill in the blank so that that can take place. In other words, our prayers through this petition should really just be an exposition of, for me to live as Christ. Right. So, for instance, consider David's words in Psalm 30. I will extol you, Lord, for you drew me up. You heard my cry and you healed me. Why? Well, verse 11, he answers it. For if I go down into the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Is the grave going to, proclaim your mercies? Is it going to glorify you? Is it going to spread your kingdom? Is it going to do your will? Sustain me to those ends. In other words, God, if I die, David is saying here, there's going to be one less person. I've heard it preached this way before. There's going to be one less person to glorify your name, to spread your kingdom, and to do your will. Sustain me so that I can continue to do that. Mm. And so why am I focusing on that? I think it's because when we pray for our own needs, like I said earlier, we need to be asking ourselves, do we pray like Jesus has taught us to pray? Some of you will remember that my wife and I, we recently went through a very serious trial with our youngest daughter where she lost her life. And, one of the good things about trials is, I was talking with Mallory earlier this week, is that it provides a good spiritual gauge for the folks who are probably most intimately affected by it, right? Mm-hmm. And throughout that time, we were so encouraged and, so many people were praying for us and we had so many kind notes. And I'm thankful that I can say that this is not true of anyone in the church. But in many instances, we had prayers which were just simply, oh, Lord, heal her. Heal her. No concern with the glory of God. No concern with the spreading of the kingdom. And no concern with the doing of His will. You remember last time we met, we talked about that's one of the big problems with the prosperity gospel. Lord, name it and claim it, or however else you want to characterize it. But they had no concern with these first three petitions. And I think that's oftentimes, and again, this wasn't indicative of anybody in the church that was praying for us or that we received any communications with. It's from primarily outsiders. But I think that whenever we have a trial that comes upon us in life, and they will come, we can have a tendency to invert the Lord's Prayer to focus on this, and at the same time, almost automatically, these get forgotten. And so whenever we pray, Lord, heal, grandma or grandpa of cancer, or deliver so-and-so, we need to be asking ourselves, are we praying these things out of the glory of God? Because if we're not, our prayers essentially amount to idolatry. Right. We're treating God as a genie or a cosmic bellhop, elevating the needs of the creature or the desires of the creature above the rights of the Creator, because He has the right to this. He has the right to these kinds of prayers from His people, that He would be glorified and that His kingdom would be spreading and that His will would be done. And so it's a Lord's Prayer in many ways. When we pray through it, it can be a very good time for self-reflection. Lord, why am I praying this prayer? Is my heart primarily concerned with Your glory? Or am I primarily concerned with my desires? I think James has some good commentary on this, the Apostle James in James 4. This is what he says. He begins with an overarching rebuke to the church, followed by a series of challenging points. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. So what does that mean? You're lacking something because you're not praying for it. But he doesn't end there. He goes on to say, when you ask, you don't receive. Why? He says it's because you asked wrongly. Because you asked wrongly. And he explains what he means by that. You asked wrongly because you simply seek to spend it on your own pleasures. In other words, your prayers are motivated for your own desires. You have no concern for the glory of God, the spreading of His kingdom, or the doing of His will. In fact, you do the exact opposite, as he makes clear in the preceding verses in James 4 when he's talking about what the people are doing to get what they want in life. And then he concludes by calling them, you adulterous people. And so whenever we're going through our prayers, and it sounds something like I'm belaboring, but it's worth belaboring, focus in first on the glory of God and have a heart that's focused upon that, lead you through your daily needs. Father, you know, I need this to glorify Your name. And at the same time, it'll teach you what is it that you need and what is it that you're just simply idolizing. And in fact, if your prayers are simply motivated by your desires and not the glory of God, I think that it's fairly clear to say from Scripture that we have no basis to think that He hears them, that He turns His ear to them. He's not going. What we do know, what He has promised in Scripture, is that He's promised to conform us into the image of His Son. And the image of His Son, you know, one of the first things is that what do we think of when Jesus is asked on during His earthly ministry, my will is to do the will of the Father who sent me, right? Jesus is consumed, rightly so, with the glory of the Father, with the spreading of the kingdom, and with the doing of His will. And God's not going to hear prayers which are primarily designed to satisfy our own selfish desires when He's promised to conform us to the image of His Son. Why? Because by the operation of His Spirit, He's going to be cutting that off from us. And if He were to just simply hear those prayers, He would be hardening our own hearts to love this world and the things that it offers. But He hasn't promised to do that. He's promised to do the opposite. He's promised to be our Father in heaven and to hear our prayers, that anything we ask in Christ's name, meaning according to His will, He'll hear us and He will sustain us. But He's never promised to grant you comfort or abundance. He will give you a competent portion and sustain you to do these things. But the Ferrari's not in the picture, is my point.
The Lamborghini's still there, though, right?
Yeah. And so we pray, Lord, sustain me to these ends that I might magnify Your name, spread Your kingdom, and do Your will. And if we're honest, we don't do that perfectly, do we? We don't pray this way. We don't pray this way, despite the fact that our Lord's taught us, which is why He then leads us into the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts. It's a prayer of confession, really, isn't it? Forgive us our debts. You know, we read in the Shorter Catechism, it's explanation of it. And if it's the first time you've ever seen that before, the Shorter Catechism is simply setting forth in summary form kind of what the whole Bible teaches on a particular topic. And so with the fifth petition, it says this. In the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all of our sins, which we are rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace, we are enabled from the heart to forgive. And so first, it's probably most important to address what the text does not say, what it does not say. It does not say, forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors, right? It's not a causal relationship or a quid pro quo or let's make a deal here. I forgave Jeff 3 times this week because he sinned against me. Now, God, you forgive me 3 times. I've heard one pastor say that if that were the deal, it would be a very bad deal. It would be a very bad deal. Exactly. I mean, how can we ever match the mercies of God with our own forgiveness? It's just not possible. But what our Lord is teaching here and what the Catechism is trying to tease out here, especially with the language they're encouraged to ask, is that we are to pray as we reflect the marks of a child changed by grace, as someone who's received the mercies of God and therefore lives in this world and reflects that, Father, remember us, your children, and pity us. Remember us when we sin against you, Father. Remember that you are our Father and that we are your children. And despite how disfigured or disformed our obedience is to you in this life, remember that we do show others mercy. And so show us mercy. It's a prayer of confession. And so this question, though, might naturally arise. Okay, wait a second. Hold up. I thought I was justified already. And you are, if you're trusting in Christ. And if I'm justified already, my sins have been forgiven, and I'm counted righteous in God's sight. So why is it that I need to ask for forgiveness? I'm already in a relationship with God. I've been brought into God's family. I'm united to Christ and have all the benefits. Why is it that I need to say, Father, forgive my debts? One good example of this I heard was in the context of a marriage relationship, or you can use it with your children. But guys, imagine, for instance, that you sin against your wife, and she knows about it. And your response to her is, honey, it's okay, we're already married. How does that work?
Dental appointment.
Exactly. Or children, you know, if you sin against your parents, oh, mom, dad, don't forget, you're my mom or dad. And then you remember what the rod is. And it might be true. I mean, yes, you've been justified in this sight. But really what we're praying here is, Lord, I'm so consumed with your glory. I'm so concerned for the spreading of your kingdom. I so want to do your will. Sustain me in this life. And forgive me whenever I do anything that would threaten to rupture or break the relationship between us. You are such a glorious God. You're lifted up amongst the heavens. You reign. Your kingdom is spreading. I love your law. You're good to me. You sustain me. You've shown me mercies in Christ that I can't imagine. Forgive me forever. Either doubting you or sinning against you. That's the mark of someone who's been changed by, right? I mean, you look at David throughout the Psalms, almost every Psalm is going to have a prayer of confession in it, or a song of confession in it, or whatever. And so, lead us not, and so, we're not there yet. So forgive us our sins so that we might continue to glorify your kingdom, or glorify your name, spread your kingdom, to do your will. And really, you know, we're asking here to keep us. Forgive us our sins. Keep us in right relationship with you, because we certainly won't do it ourselves. We rely upon you. None of you guys probably thought we would be getting through all these so fast tonight. We've been doing one every 2 weeks recently. And tonight, one of the things with the text is that if you read it, you'll notice that each of these, though they're different petitions, they're joined by the word "and." And so I think it's good to see them all together and maybe to get a big picture of it. And so lastly, Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Mm. What's that saying? Basically, what he's saying here is, Lord, this is kind of me just, you know, paraphrasing, but Lord, keep me from having to pray the fifth petition again. In a lot of respects. Keep me from having to pray the fifth petition. Lord, help me and all of us glorify your name, to seek your kingdom, to do your will. Sustain our lives to that end. Keep us in communion with you. And prevent us from falling prey to either the snares of Satan or the temptations of this world, and from ever sinning against you again. Create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, the psalmist says in Psalm 51. And when a temptation does come, and they will come, and they have a way of coming in their own special ways when you least expect them, create a means of escape for me from them. Don't let me fall into the pit and be consumed by them. Because we're prone to them. Even in our new natures, we still have that war of the flesh against the spirit. And there are so many times where the flesh wants to rise up and overthrow. And there's a reason why Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away from you. Why? Because as long as it's there with you, you're going to be hearing it calling your name. You're going to be hearing it, you know, it's going to cry out to you. And so, Lord, deliver us from that. Keep us from falling. You know, there's an example that I heard. I mean, whenever I'm preparing these, I'm, you know, listening to other much wiser men than I who preached on them and whatnot. And this fellow was referencing an old pastoral counseling book. And in that counseling book, they were, you know, dealing with this petition in particular. And one of the great struggles that the man had was that he was struggling with something which is, you know, fairly common today, and that is the sin of, you know, pornography. And this man is talking to his pastor in the book, and he says, you know, I just keep falling into this sin, and I want to be free from it. And the pastor says, well, have you been praying, Lord, deliver me, keep me from sinning against you? Have you been going through the sixth petition? And the man says, yes, I've been going through that. I've been praying through that. And then the pastor asked him the question, well, on your way home from work, are you still walking by that adult movie store that you pass every day on the way to the work that you were telling me about? And he was like, yeah, I still walk past that. And the pastor told him, well, you don't mean it when you pray number six. You don't mean it. If you meant it, you would take another street. And so we pray that God, in his grace, would deliver us, that he would enable us to not only keep us from falling into sin, to prevent a means of escape for us, but also that our desires would be inclined to hate the temptation, to hate the thing in the sin that makes it pleasurable in the first place for you. You know, there's pleasure in sin for a season. Teach us to hate that as well. Teach us to have a holy hatred for anything that would come in the way of these three things, and for me being a servant to your glory. That's what we pray for in the sixth petition. And so lastly, the concluding words, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, most of you, and as does the church, we use a translation called the English Standard Version, the ESV. And your Bibles may not have that verse in the main text. If you've got a cross-reference Bible or something, you might see it noted at the bottom there, talking about in some manuscripts that they have it and that they don't. I don't want to spend a lot of time with that. If you're using an NASB, which is another kind of bigger modern translation, you'll see that verse, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, in brackets, right? And this is not a class on New Testament textual criticism or anything like that. And so I'm not going to belabor it too much. But the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is essentially a quotation from 1 Chronicles 29. Our Lord here quotes 1 Chronicles 29. And the majority of manuscripts that underlie our New Testament contain that verse. Okay. The ESV and the NASB generally defer to certain manuscripts which do not have that in the text because they date earlier. Doesn't mean that they're the better manuscripts, it just means that that's the translation committee's decision to use the earlier manuscripts reading there. But, you know, it's a quotation from 1 Chronicles 29 regardless, and one of the things too with it is that if you go back and you read the early church fathers, I think Cyprian, is Cyprian the golden tongue preacher? Is that what they called him in the hundreds? I forgot. Chrysostom. Yeah. You'll see him preaching on that text. You'll see a number of first, second, third century pastors preaching on that text and expounding that text. And so that, combined with the presence of it in the majority of manuscripts, and it's also just a quotation of 1 Chronicles 29, bears a lot of weight with me. And I think that that's part of the text. But regardless, this language, like I said, is found in 1 Chronicles 29. And essentially, what is it? It's a doxology, right? It's a doxology of giving praise, glory, and honor. And that just necessarily flows out of this, doesn't it? We begin with magnifying his name. We conclude with praising him. It's just like the psalmist did. You'll remember that, you know, as we've kind of gone through the Lord's Prayer, going back to the very beginning, we said, you know, we read in the catechism's earlier question, the whole Bible is of use to the Christian in prayer, but the Lord's Prayer is especially instructive. And I think one of the cool things about this is that, yes, this is a directory for prayer, and it teaches us how to pray, but you see all throughout the Scriptures this exact method of prayer being done. I mean, you can pick almost any psalm and see this in there. You can go back and read Moses' doxology, or you read the prayers of the prophets or whatever. You'll see this pretty much the same pattern being done. Now, what does that mean, though? And what's the big point of all of this? The big point of all of this is not so that you pray through this in this exact order every time. There are times when you're going to come to God in prayer and all you can say is, Lord, hear my cry, right? That's all you can say. But the point here is that our Lord is giving us a priority of prayer in terms of what should our concerns be. Whenever we pray, our first and foremost concern should be the glory of God. And to that end, our own good. You know, Paul, we say it every Sunday almost, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Well, we're supposed to pray that way too. That should inform everything. So big point of all of this, what do we tie? How do we tie all this together? I kind of just want to end with asking you a question. What are your goals in prayer? Is your goal to commune with your Father in heaven? Is your goal to know him better? Is it to walk with him more closely? If so, aren't you thankful that your Lord has given you a way that you know you can approach him? Right? A way that you can approach him and know that how God likes to have his children pray to him with reverence and with love, the things that he's concerned about, the things that he wants us to be concerned about. What should be some of the marks of the Christian life? Well, they're here in this prayer. Glorifying God, spreading his kingdom, doing his will. And to the extent when we pray through it, it's also going to be a means of sanctifying us. I mean, prayer is a means of grace. And what is this doing? Well, guess what? If we're not doing his will and we're praying through that, we're probably going to be convicted about that. If we're not telling people about Jesus and we're praying, Lord, let your kingdom come and spread in this earth, the Spirit's going to use that to convict us about it. And so the Lord's Prayer is immensely helpful. And so I would just say, you know, dear Christian, aren't you glad that your Lord's given you a way that you know you can approach your Father in heaven and that he'll hear you? And all the wonderful things. You know, some people have said in the past, for instance, I don't know if you've ever heard this, it's wacky, but I've heard it, so I'll say it, that the Lord's Prayer at times, you know, Jesus taught that, but it's not a Christian prayer because it's not a prayer in Christ's name. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I heard that one time. It was on TV, so take that for what it's worth. But see, that's the beautiful thing about the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, we have no reason, you know, within that is the fact that God's adopted us as his children. How has he done that? It's through Christ. this is an inspired roadmap to godliness in prayer. But it's only useful if you're praying. And so I would just simply ask that as we've gone through this, and I would pray that as we've gone through this, that it's not just something that's going to sit up here and not move down here. Yes, I know the head and the heart are the same thing in the scriptures, but you know my point. But has this actually penetrated you and actually thought, made you want to seek your Father in heaven through prayer? Our Lord saw it was necessary. The one who, far better than us, and who made the earth and the stars and the seas and all that's in them, he still made time to go in private and seek his Father in heaven. So we have a map to get there if we use it. Any questions or anything like that? It's a record time tonight.
Sam, you touched on it, so I want to drill on it. This is what it looks like to pray in Jesus' name.
Yep.
We have a problem, and it's perpetuated in the church, that we think in Jesus' name is the magic bullet, or it's what we have to say at the end of every prayer. But to pray in Jesus' name is to pray in line with his character, his position, his will,
and
certainly his teaching. You can pray in, now don't freak out, you can pray in Jesus' name and never say Jesus' name.
Yeah.
This is what it looks like to pray in Jesus' name. Number one, I would shudder to stand before Jesus and tell him he didn't teach Christians how to pray. Christ.
Lord, teach us how to pray. In Luke, right?
That was their question in Luke.
Yeah.
His disciples, Lord, teach us how to pray. And this is what he taught. So I can say in Jesus' name all day long and be praying amiss and be solely focused on myself. I cannot say Jesus at all and be praying in his Jesus in Jesus' name if I'm praying this way. Now, I'm not saying don't say Jesus' name when you pray. We all do. But don't use it as just this magic bullet.
That it's a magic stamp that's going to get your prayer to heaven.
If I can say whatever I want to it, as long as I say this.
Yeah.
See, that's kind of what that guy you were talking about had in the back of his mind.
Yeah.
He didn't use the right words at the end.
Right.
I think he did.
I once read a book that kind of keeps that mindset in my head anyways when I pray. Why put that in the back of your prayer and not start off
with that praying backwards?
Yes.
Yep. Yeah, that's a good book. Praying Backwards by Brian Chappell is on that topic if you're interested. But to pray in Jesus' name, I mean, John said this is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to his will, we have what we have asked. So we've submitted it to his will.
Yeah.
You know, we're praying for his kingdom and his name, his fame, him to be glorified, God to be glorified. And so to pray in line with his teaching is to pray in his name.
Right.
And this is probably the best format for knowing how to pray.
Yeah.
In Jesus' name.
And that's one of the things, you know, that I hope each of us can do, because sometimes, like I said earlier, it sometimes can be a struggle to pray. And so use the way our Lord's taught us here and pray through them. You know, open up your Bible, look at Matthew 6, and work your way through them one by one. And that's why, you know, even the catechism types of questions, it can be helpful to pray through those, you know. And so they're good tools. And, you know, going off what Jeff just said, I've also seen the opposite, just being in the South. Sometimes you'll hear people say, and there's nothing wrong with this, but they'll just repeat Father 1,000 times in their prayer, and they've never addressed anything that God's concerned about, you know. And so, obviously, refer to your Father in heaven as your Father in heaven. That's good to do. Our Lord taught it. But when you do it, know what you're saying. And believe what you're saying in your heart. Know what it means for him to be your Father in heaven.
Just one more little bullet. The health and wealth people, the prosperity gospel people, teach you to pray amiss. They teach you to pray amiss.
Like I said last week, quoting...
Amiss?
Yeah.
Wrongly.
Because James said, you have not, you know, because you ask amiss. You ask wrongly.
And does amiss mean...
Wrongly.
Yeah, you're missing the target. You're praying wrongly.
Oh.
Right. They teach you to pray wrong. They teach you to presume and assume in the first column there and focus on the second.
Yeah.
And just use the first one to get the second.
Yeah. And like I said last week, that's the classic example of prayers which have no concern for His glory, no concern for His spreading of His kingdom, and no desire to do His will. And I mean it. Those prayers, it might sound kind of drastic, but those prayers cool off way before they reach heaven. They do not come, you know, Christ, when He's interceding for you, is not interceding for you in saying that. To the extent that you're a child of God, He might be praying against that for you, you know, obviously. Because He'd be asking, He would be praying that you would be sanctified and conformed to His image. But.
Now, when I see people, like you mentioned before, who just say, well, I'm praying for you, you know, obviously in my heart, I say, Lord, forgive them. They don't even realize what they're saying. What I'd like to know is, I mean, this might be another study, but what are those things that you can say back to them gently? Or if you're in a one-on-one situation with someone, what can you say back to them gently and lead them to, well, what do you mean by that? You know,
right.
Is there anything? Or do we, if we know the heart of that person, do we just simply in our hearts say, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're saying, or just say thank you and move on. You know, like in
right.
my heart, I really want to just say something to them.
Right. I think there's probably a certain degree of sanctified horse sense that comes in with that. You know, sometimes you might have, you know, someone who's a brand new Christian and who simply, you know, hasn't yet learned, Lord, teach us how to pray. And they just don't know these things. They actually really are truly God's children. But they just, you know, they're still on maybe milk or something. It's kind of the way the scriptures. And so you have to tread lightly with them and be delicate with them. And then sometimes, though, you have people who are just unconverted and they, you know, and it's just kind of the culturally accepted thing to do, and you're rude if you don't say, oh, I'll be praying for you.
Yeah.
At that point, I think you can say, well, you know, thank you so much for, I think this might be a respectful way to do it, depending upon the nature of the relationship. Thank you so much for that. We just hope that God's will is done here and that He'll use it for His glory.
Turn it around, this Bob's
thing.
Yeah. You know, you can teach them in it by saying, we just hope that God glorifies His name in it, and that this spreads His kingdom, and we're made doers of His will. You know.
I think that's good.
I mean, I know with going back to the example I used earlier with us, when we had, you know, one of the things that we always kind of told people is that we know that God's going to work this for the glory of His Son and the good of His people. Mm-hmm. You know, and so, you know, to the extent you can, mm-hmm. I mean, you don't want to just like. You don't always want to take a John the Baptist stand on something because it loses its effect after a while, you know. Sometimes you have to be wise as a serpent and know how to deal with people and to be kind and not overly offensive and stuff like that. Not overly offensive in the sense that you're making any sort of compromise on biblical truth, but just being kind and respectful. Because along with this, you also need to balance, you know, other things like the commandments, you know. Let's say your parents are unconverted and they say something like that, well, you need to balance what you know about prayer along with your duty to them, to respect them.
One thing I think about is, when back in the day, my theology was a train wreck. And how, like,
all of ours still is.
Well,
yeah.
When my theology was a train wreck, and I was going through some awful things, and I remember praying, crying out to God, feeling so desperate, leaning on Joyce Meyer books, Battlefield of the Mind, to get me through some just really hard things, you know. And I think sometimes when you're like a baby Christian like that, you know, when you don't know much, but you know you need to pray to God, and you know that's the only one who can help you because you're in the pit. It's a beautiful thing when more mature believers can intercede for you. You know
right.
what I mean? They can tell
yeah.
you, pray. Lean on the Lord, trust the Lord about this, you know, and pray, you know, and then they might tell you whatever they might tell you, but they can be praying too. So if you know someone who is going through something awful in their theology is a mess or whatever.
Right.
It probably would have fallen on deaf ears. I would have been totally lost if someone told me, you know, a whole lot of things about the correct ways to pray
mm-hmm.
all this stuff. And some of these, because I wasn't there yet. You know what I mean? But
yeah.
I know whenever somebody's going through anything, one of the things I always pray, I don't care what it is, whether I'm going through this, anybody, Lord uses as an opportunity to draw that person near you, mm-hmm. draw them near you through this. Mm-hmm. You know, I pray that it would be your will that you would X, Y, Z.
Yeah.
But the main thing, Lord, is bring them closer to you, bring their family closer to you through this, whatever.
Yeah.
I want to say something that might have been confusing. I didn't say don't pray in Jesus' name, but when you do use Jesus' name in your prayer, realize that this is what you're saying. God be glorified, kingdom expanded, will be done, that kind of thing. Have that as the background of praying in Jesus' name instead of saying, just simply saying Jesus' name is going to get what you want.
Yeah.
Committing it to him.
And this is just to pop the balloon in case it's not already. Don't think that you're ever going to do this perfectly.
No.
You're never going to pray perfectly. No. There's a reason why you have a high priest who's entered once and for all into the Holy of Holies and sat down and is able to intercede for you. He's purifying your prayers in heaven. And so don't let your concern about making sure that you pray rightly prevent you from praying at all. Right?
I was going to say that people in this room, I've been to many, even this church, where I just feel like they don't want to pray because they're just afraid that they're going to say the wrong thing.
No, yeah, right? you
so
pray still.
I would encourage y'all, I do not have eloquent prayers, and I know, when I listen to Cindy, she has beautiful prayers, but, you know, I do not say those words eloquently, and I'm trying to get the courage enough to just say them, so I'm just saying encourage, just, even if it's, thank you, Lord, for getting me through this day, you know, don't be afraid just to pray if you're really truly praying about
it. Right.
One of the things I was thinking as Sarah was talking is how good, Stephanie, you are about, if someone comes to you and says, I need for you to pray for me, you stop right then and there, even if it's via text. I mean, she's texting her prayers, and I love that. But what you're saying,
you need something to pray for.
Right, yeah. But, you know, stopping right then and there and praying with a person that perhaps has bad theology instructs them how to pray. And I know that's how we all learn how to pray, right? Is by hearing each other pray or reading other prayers and things like that. And it's really helpful to hear somebody pray for you whenever, especially if you're just in the emotion of what's going on.
Can I pray with you?
Or
how about we pray about this together?
Yeah.
You know,
I love that. That ministers to me in that moment.
Absolutely.
How powerful the thing is to focus on God's will being done. That to me is more witnesses to the larger crowd, because it's easy. The health and wealth stuff, you know, like, oh, it's easy to pray for God when you're sitting in your McMansion or whatever. But
you've gotten what you want.
Yeah, when times are going rough and you can show somebody else, hey, I'm going to give it up to God. It's his will. He's going to do what he's going to do. If he's going to, you know, make it all things work together for our good, not just the good things.
Yeah.
So, I think that's what truly makes people, you know, we don't grieve like others grieve. That's what's going to show people how we're different, how we're called out, why are they that way.
One thing that I just thought of that could be helpful too, just kind of going off what we were just talking about, is that in addition to this, if you're ever having times where you're struggling to pray, I would really encourage you to pray through, take a psalm and pray through it as well. I mean, you do have there an inspired prayer book. So pray through those.
Paul's prayers too.
Exactly.
I love going through
them. Yeah. One of the good things about Paul, though, is that if we were to pray like Paul did, I don't know how Paul ever did anything. Because when you see how active his prayer life was and how many people he is praying for, people whom he's not even met yet, it's remarkable to me how important prayer was to him.
Mm-hmm.
And it was important to him because it was important to his Lord and because it's a means of grace. You know, prayer is a means of grace. It's one of the things which God uses for us for our good.
Speaking of which, we haven't gone all the way through it, but we have a book called Praying with Paul. So we haven't been very interested.
Wasn't that Martin Luther who said that I have so much to do today that I have to spend at least 2 hours in prayer before I...
The only thing that makes me think that it wasn't Martin Luther is that it's only 2 hours.
Yeah.
Martin Luther was known for exhausting his confessor priest, just because of how long he would be in there, in the confession room, and he had a very active prayer life. And I think though one, that's just reflective of any Christian who's going to be used of God to do these things. Prayer is something that is indispensable. It's indispensable. Martin Luther got that. Calvin had that. Puritans understood that. My goodness, you go and you look at virtually any of the works of the Puritans, and most of it's devoted to prayer, you know, because they realized how important it was.
Valley of Vision
is one of the, if you could only have two books in this world, I would say that it would be, I'm lump one as one set, Matthew Henry's commentaries and the Valley of Vision. If a person only owned two books aside from the Bible, it would be those. Because the Valley of Vision is so rich. And guess what? Those people, the reason, and you know, this might be somewhat of a plague on us, but they had it a lot more difficult in this life than we do. And they knew how important prayer was because they saw lots of their children dying. They saw nations being torn apart. They saw all of the evil in the world. And that's, they learned then how important prayer was. It's just like with Moses telling the Israelites, you're going to get ready to go into this land, you're going to be eaten, be filled, but be warned lest you forget God. We kind of live that way. I mean, we have it now far better than any little Jewish boy back when they went into the promised land. And that might be perhaps why the church has such a dead prayer life by and large right now. And I mean church, you know, corporately. So, any other questions? Thoughts? Anything else? Good.